Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 in your Bibles. Going to enter a new section of the study tonight. It's one of the last major sections before the epilogue or the ending of the book as John kind of brings things together. I want to begin in 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin there in verse number 6. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Father, just ask that you would bless our study tonight as we continue to look, Lord, at the verses of this good epistle. Lord, the things and the truths that you have for us, we want to thank you tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things we're going to discuss about him tonight. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and uplifted. Lord, that we would have a true and proper view of him in the days in which we live. Bless now this time, in Christ's name. Amen. The verses that I read up through verse number 12 are the last major section, as I said, of the epistle before John begins to get into the ending, the epilogue, the end of the book, verses 13 through 21. But I did want to kind of remind us of where we are going in this epistle. If you, again, look at the epistle as a whole, and I know we've been doing it for several months and maybe even a couple years, and we've gone beginning in chapter 1, and we've taken different approaches and looked at different categories and different themes in the book. And a lot of course, scholars and commentators can outline the book in different ways and trace various themes, different ways that they approach it. Some approach the book as looking at different tests of the believer. Others look at the love of God and love for others that's mentioned throughout the epistle. There's a lot of ways to approach it. But the one that we've been kind of looking at is the one theme that keeps recurring throughout the book is the ability that we have through the Holy Spirit and through God's Word to know. In other words, we're talking about assurance. Assurance that we can have of knowing that we're a believer. Assurance that we can have that Jesus is truly the Son of God. I know a lot of, you hear it a lot in just basic, I guess, Christian or church talk, and young people perhaps, or people that get newly saved and they want to know if assurance of salvation. I don't know how many times over the past 9, 10 years of teaching that I've had students come to me and want to know about how do you know that you're saved, and assurance that you can have of your salvation. And they believe that they've accepted Christ, but sometimes doubts come in, and of course the devil would love for a teenager and a young person to have those doubts. I always try to take them to the book of 1 John. I always point them to different verses in the passage, and I tell them to read that book and come ask me if they have any questions and things. And it's a tremendous book that points us to the fact that we can know. We can have assurance. And if we kind of just think back at the beginning of this new section of some of the other areas in which we have assurance of, how has John done this in the book? Well, in the first beginning of the book, the first chapter and things, it was the assurance through the test of fellowship. John, if you'll recall, back in chapter 1, frequently talked about having fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, walking in light versus walking in darkness. Are we fellowshipping in the things of light? Are we fellowshipping in darkness? So there's a test that we can know and have assurance through the test of fellowship. We looked at the difference between saying that we're in fellowship with God, but actually walking in the light and walking with God. The difference, again, between the talk and what we say, and what we profess versus actually how we live and what we do. We saw in those passages that our fellowship with God is based on the propitiation of Christ. It's based on what Christ has done for us. And we also studied the fellowship that we can have with believers as well. Fellowship is a part of our assurance. At the beginning of the book, John brings that out. If we are in fellowship with God, if we're walking in the light and in fellowship with our brethren, that is simply another step in the assurance that I am believing in Christ, that my sins are covered, that I truly am with the Lord. He's accepted me. He's fellowshipping with me. And that is an assurance to a believer. And then we began in the middle part of chapter 2 to look at another area of assurance. And we spent quite a bit of time on this through chapter 2 and 3, was the assurance that we can have through the conflicts that arise in my belief. As a Christian, as a believer, what side of these conflicts do we come in on? Do we find ourselves going to the worldly side, to Satan's side of the conflict, or do we see ourselves and gravitate and go to the Lord's side and want to be on His side in the conflicts? That does a lot, too, about our assurance. We talked about the conflict between the truth and the lie. We spent some time on that. There's a system of truth and there's a system of the lie. We talked about the conflict between God's children and Satan's children. I know you remember these things. We talked about it quite frequently. The conflict between love and hatred in chapter 3. And then we also looked at, in the beginning of chapter 4, the conflict between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Where we come out and where we stand on these sides of the conflicts is an indicator to my true nature. If I'm kind of, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but I always see myself going to the side of the lie, the side of the children of the devil, the side of hatred, the side of error. Well, then that, I don't have any assurance. And I'm probably not a believer because I keep going to those things. But when Christ saves us, the new birth that we see, especially in the beginning of chapter 3, that we are now the sons of God, and He's redeemed us, He's saved us, we're born again, we now have a new life, a new nature. And that puts us on the side of the conflict. That's on God's side. We like to be on God's side. I keep thinking about Moses, of course, and when he asked who was on the Lord's side and the Levites came out to him outside of the camp. That's kind of the idea there, that we are now on the Lord's side. He's pulled us out of that darkness and out of that side of the conflict, and we are with Him. We're in Him. And that should be an assuring factor to us as a believer. So it's not just fellowship, but also the fact that we are on the Lord's side in the conflict. We're on the side of truth. We're walking in the truth. We're knowing the joy of being in God's family. Knowing the joy of experiencing the love of God that results and the privilege of standing for truth. All of those things give me assurance that I am in the Lord. Then the third area of assurance in the book that we spent at the end of chapter 4 and a little bit of chapter 5 in was the area of assurance that deals with true love. And we spent quite a bit of time in chapter 4 talking about the nature of love that's based on the redemption and the work of Christ for our sins and how we have the capability of even loving because God first loved us. He sent His Son, He loved us, and He died for us. And therefore, I can now love the brethren. I can love God, something that I really couldn't do as a sinner. It's not in my nature. My nature is to love myself and to do what I want to do. But as a believer, I can love God. And as I see in my life, the love that is generated in my heart for God, the love that results for the brethren, that is again another assurance that I'm in Christ, an assurance of salvation, an assurance of the truth. And now tonight, let's look at the last area of assurance. It's in verses 6 through 12. We're not by any means going to cover that entire section of seven verses. But I wanted to kind of divide it up into two parts, and we'll hit the first part tonight. But it is the assurance that I can have, and to me, this is the most important one. To me, this is the most powerful assurance of being a believer, of being in Christ. It is through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit of God, and we have talked about the Holy Spirit all throughout this book, and we've referred to John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 quite frequently to discuss the Holy Spirit and all that He does for us and all that He is to us as a believer. But because of His witness, I can know, I can be assured, I can be confident in this. Consider again the audience that John is writing to. Here we are at the end of the first century of the church, and we think, well, that must have been a wonderful time to live in. The church was founded, and there was such a great spirit that we read about in the book of Acts, but it didn't take long for the devil to work. Anytime that God moves, and His Son came and paid for sin, and His Son was the foundation of the church, He made Himself manifested to different people, and then He worked with the apostles, and He led them and had taught them, and then when He ascended into heaven, those apostles went forward and they received the Holy Spirit and they began the church, and it was just the Lord working at that time so that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 could be fulfilled, that they could be witnesses of Christ even to the uttermost parts of the earth. But whenever God works in history, who also works? The devil, Satan. And he kind of puts in some overtime because he sees, oh, God's working, I'm going to work even harder. And he is actively working to destroy the church, to destroy Christianity, to destroy a belief in the true Son of God. And even at the very early part of the church, we had different heresies. We had the Judaizers. I mean, that was right there early in the church. They tried to mix in the law, mixed in with the gospel, and you still have to do some works. And they were Satan was trying to dilute and change the gospel even at the very outset. And so early on, even at the end of the first century, there's some heresies that are coming up. And no doubt these Christians were seeing these heresies and seeing these different views that were beginning to arise about Jesus Christ. He wasn't really the Son of God. He was just a phantom spirit, and all these different views that the Gnostics began to espouse. And maybe there was some confusion and some, maybe even some doubts that were raised in the minds of the Christians. And this book was written to tell the believers that you can know. You can be assured. And I tell you, if that was written to the Christians way back in the first century, then that still stands true for us today, doesn't it? You know, we live in confusing times. We live in times where, of course, Satan is still working. He's trying to change the gospel. He tries to dilute things. He tries to make it watered down. We see new movements rising all the time, up and down, and movements throughout history have done that. And I think of the more recent things that our pastor's been talking about, new Calvinism and other things. There's always something else that he's trying to bring out. Always another heresy, always another movement and another attack on the gospel and on the truth. And as a Christian, it may be easy sometimes to think, well, I wonder, you know, do I really believe this? How do I know what I'm believing? Well, we have the Bible. And this particular book, 1 John, gives us assurances that we can know something for a fact. We don't have to guess, well, I hope my religion is right. Well, I hope that I chose the right thing one day and that when I die, I really do see Jesus. Well, we can know that. We can be assured of it and be confident. You know, Christians needed the assurance that the way of Christ in the days of John, that the way of Christ was the true way. They needed to be assured of that and reminded and comforted in that. And in light of the persecutions that were beginning to come upon them, in light of the heresies that were arising at this time. And now, the last and perhaps greatest fundamental area is the fact that the Holy Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit. That we're in the family of God, that we are the sons of God. And walking in the ways of truth. You know, if you think of this from the standpoint of, I know when I was younger, and you hear people say this all the time, you know, well, how do you, we live in a very relative age, don't we? Where, well, it's okay for you, you can believe that. I'm going to believe this, but you can believe that, and we're all right, we're all okay. It's, you know, a postmodern attitude of just, well, everything is okay. You can believe whatever you want and have 50 different beliefs, but everybody is still right. A relative type of thing. And I remember even when I was younger, when I was a little boy, I used to think, well, I wonder how come I know that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. How come I believe that the Bible is the truth, but then other religions, you know, Islam or whatever, Hindus and all the other religions that you hear about, they believe that they're right. Well, how do we know? We have something that they don't have. We have the Holy Spirit of God that guides us into truth. They don't have that guide. They're blind. They're walking in the darkness, guessing and hoping. I remember one time a Jehovah's Witness was talking to me, and it didn't really work out too well. I wasn't going to say anything, but then they kept going on about how Jesus, I just couldn't take it anymore. And so I tried to bite my tongue with them and just say, you know what, we're not going to agree. It's not worth it. Not even worth talking to them sometimes. It's not going to work. But I remember, and they were chastising me. Because they told me, well, I hope that you spend enough time doing mission work that we do. You know, because they're always out in the communities doing the good works. And I said, well, I tell you what, how do you know as a Jehovah's Witness that you're one of the 144,000? Here's millions probably of Jehovah's Witness that have existed since that cult has started, and every one of them is vying to be one of 144,000. By doing all these works, they hope that they're outworking their neighbor that's in the church sitting in the other pew. It's almost like a competition, you know. I'm going to do more than they do, and I'm going to be in the 144. How do you? They don't know. They have no assurance. They have no confidence. They don't have the Spirit of God that witnesses through this. Because remember what Corinthians says? Because of God's Spirit, we can be the spiritual man. And we can be illuminated. We can have the light of God's Word shed abroad in our hearts. And we can understand. And we can have the Spirit of God ministering to us and witnessing and bearing record to us that this is the truth. And it's nothing about pride. I've got the truth and you don't know. It's a tumbling that God would allow us to be assured and to be confident and to know that we know something. And you know, it's easy maybe for a young Christian to think, well, how do I know that the Bible's right and this other religions are wrong? And how do we know? And everybody has their own ideas. And, you know, a child that grows up in a Muslim environment knows nothing but Muslim. And he thinks he's right. But I tell you, he thinks that they're right. We know that God's Word is true. We know that Jesus is the Son of God and that He paid for our sins and that we are accepted of God because of Christ. And how do we know all these things? Yes, the other assurances that we talked about, the conflicts and the fellowship and all those other things and the love of God. But the key one, the fundamental one, is the Holy Spirit of God. And He is witnessing to my spirit that I'm a son of God. I've been adopted, and I'm guaranteed that this book is true. And we are privileged to know those things. We don't have to live in fear or live timidly, wondering if, well, I hope this is the right way. I hope that when I do God's Word, I hope that His promises will come true. And I hope that at the end things will work out. I hope. No, we don't have to hope. We have hope, of course, in a different sense, but we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we're in Jesus Christ. We can know that God's way is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We can know that because His Spirit witnesses to us. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, maybe you've just been wanting to do your own thing and you don't want anything to do with Christ, young or old, you don't have that assurance. You don't have that testimony that, you know, it brings peace, doesn't it? You don't have to worry about it anymore. I say worry. Worry is a whole another ball of wax. I don't mean to use that word loosely, but you know, I think of even when I was a teenager, you know, you struggle with things. And you struggle and you fight with things. And people used to say you get your salvation nailed down. That's an old saying. You ever hear that? Aunt Carol, I'm sure you've heard that. The old evangelist used to preach that. You gotta nail down your salvation. Well, there's something to that. Because as you read more of God's Word, and as the Holy Spirit of God witnesses to your heart, you kind of nail it down, and it brings peace to you. It resolves conflict. Oh, you know what? The Lord has saved me, and I fully 100% believe it. And if I die right now, so what? I'm not really dead. I just keep living eternally. This body, of course, goes its way, but our soul and our spirit lives eternally. We have it right now, eternal life, and the Holy Spirit witnesses and bears witness to us that this is truth and that we are in the family of God. The greatest witness of all that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because I tell you, that's what we need assurance of. You know what our world doesn't have assurance of, and all the religions of the world, they don't have assurance of who is that, of the fact that the Son of God has paid for their sin. They don't have that. They have this hope that they might do it themselves. But we, through that is the centerpiece of assurance. It's Jesus Christ. Because He's the one that paid for sin. He's the one that lived a perfect life, died a perfect death. He's the one whose sacrifice was accepted of God. He's the one that if we are in Him, then we're accepted of God eternally. He's the centerpiece. So the Holy Spirit, of course, what did John write? He said the words of Christ in John 14 and 15. He said that the Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself. Who's He going to speak of? Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of assurance. And the Holy Spirit assures us and witnesses to us that yes, as we are in Christ, we don't have to have the spirit of fear. We can have the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of knowing God's Word, the spirit of confidence, and the spirit of peace. Here are several things here. The Father, the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this different section. In these few short verses, the word witness, or the word record in the English, is mentioned around 8 to 9 times. It's an important part of this particular passage. It's a witness. Now, we'll talk about witness in just a minute, but these 6 or 7 verses are divided into a couple parts. The first part that we want to look at tonight is verses 6 through 8, and it's dealing with more of a historical witness to the actual incarnation. Now, that's going to be important because, again, John is writing in days where the Gnostics were saying He really wasn't here. There was different branches of it that said different things, but in a final analysis, it wasn't God that died. It wasn't Jesus Christ that died. It was just some random man. That's what the heresies at this time were trying to teach and trying to tear down the gospel. So he's bringing out some points here about the historical witness to the actual incarnation of Christ. And then the later part of the verses here up through verse number 12 that we'll look at next time is the witness that we can have in our lives because of the Holy Spirit. So tonight let's look at this verses 6 through 8. It is basically dealing with the witness that we can have. This is He, verse 6, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit bears witness to the first part of verse 6. Of course, to many other things, but in this context, to the first part of verse 6, that He came by water and blood. Now, what is witness? It's that famous Greek word that we've referred to many times in this study, martyrios. And all throughout the Bible, it's used in different categories, in different passages with different people, but it basically has the idea of an eyewitness account. In other words, it's a valid witness. We talked about this before, you know, a car accident, for example. These laws in Florida are crazy. I don't know what in the world is going on down here, but they have all this no-fault stuff, and I don't understand it all. But I tell you, I've often been driving and been thinking, you know, if I ever get in a car wreck and it's not my fault, I'm going to jump out of the car and flag somebody down and say, did you see that? If you did, stand right here and be my witness. I'll pay you $20 or whatever. Because then if you don't have a witness, their word versus your word, right? And they say, well, it's no fault, so everybody's insurance goes up. You know, it's a nice little cop-out, I guess. I may be wrong. I can't understand these Florida things. But you know, you have to have that witness there that verifies, well, officer, actually, you know, we three people here saw this person run the red light or whatever the situation was. And you have an eyewitness that gives some validity to the situation. And now we got these cameras up there that just take your picture and send you a ticket. And, well, there's your eyewitness right there, a picture of your license plate. So an eyewitness account, that's what the word record and witness is dealing with. Someone, in other words, it is valid. It's valid. Now, there could be things that happen, and, you know, I remember, Mr. Opeger, you mentioned doing the little game where you speak something to somebody's ear and then they go around the classroom. I did that once in 7th and 8th grade. Yeah, I don't know what kind of sentence came out at the end, but it was night and day. In other words, the more people that repeat something, what happens? It just changes and changes, and they add in their little things and here and there and take out and add and all this. An eyewitness, if you hear it firsthand, it's a little bit better, right? You get, oh, you just saw that happen. What happened? Tell me. Well, my great aunt, twice removed, told my cousin, third removed, who told my other cousin, who told, you know, 15th person later, I'm hearing the story and it's probably all wrong. An eyewitness is one that saw it for themselves and can validate what happened. And these are the witnesses that we're talking about here. Someone who's reported the story and their eye, like the disciples. The disciples were eyewitnesses to the entire life of Christ, His ministry. They watched His ministry. And that's why they were qualified to write the Gospels. That's why they were qualified to write the New Testament epistles. That Christ was literally on earth. That He was fully God, but yet fully man. And the knowledge and the validation of that, the witness of that, is an assurance. It's a calming assurance to these Christians at this time who were fighting off these heresies that were saying He wasn't fully God, or He was this, He was a spirit phantom, just normal man, and they had all these ideas. They were trying to fight off these heresies that did what? Diminish the authority, diminish the validity of Christ. Satan's only hope, well, one of his only hopes that he thinks in order to win and change the world for his side and make believers not believe Jesus Christ, what does he try to do? He tries to discredit the centerpiece of our salvation. Who's the centerpiece of our salvation? It's our Savior. All the religions of the world and the heresies and the different philosophies that have come up, they try to attack the validity of our Savior. They bring down His authority. They bring down His authenticity. They make changes and make new things and try to get people to believe them that, oh, He was just a good prophet. He wasn't really God. And because why? Why? Because if He wasn't fully God, then was He perfect? Only God is perfect. And so they got to tear down that because they don't like the fact that Christ paid for our sins. Well, how can you deceive people into getting a religion? You want to overpower them. You want to make them think that they can do their own works. Right? What do works do? Works bind people to a religion. As believers, we aren't bound to religion. We're bound to Christ, and He's done the work. But we've got to, the world likes to diminish Christ, Satan likes to diminish Christ, and make you think you have to do it all. And it puts you in bondage to you doing your work. So, diminish Christ so you think that it's all about you and what you do to earn it. That's the way religion works. So they keep people hidden about the simple fact that Christ has done it all and we simply believe and accept His work and trust in Him for eternity. Now, the days in which we live, of course, are same thing. The validity of Christ is questioned. It's destroyed. And we need to stand up many times for the historical validity of Christ as well. You know, you really don't walk around hearing people say, well, some of these heresies, you don't really hear them much anymore. But they've come out in different forms. And Christ, His authority is attacked on many different levels. He was truly the Son of God that came to earth. And there are several witnesses that John mentions, and they all agree. First, in verse number 6, there are the three witnesses on earth. Three witnesses on earth. Look at them. It may seem kind of confusing at first, but we'll study this. Water, blood, and the Spirit. Those are the three witnesses in verse number 6. He restates them in verse number 8. There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now remember again, as we look at this, why are we talking about? Why is John bringing this up? That we can know for sure and be confident and know that the one we believe in is the Son of God, who had the ministry on earth, who died a perfect death, and who is accepted of the Father. We can have assurance of those things. These testify to that. Look at the first two witnesses, the water and the blood. Now, there's, of course, throughout church history, anytime you have something a little bit complicated, there's always a million views and a million different theories and all these kind of things, and people argue and write their long commentaries about many things. Sometimes I think, well, just a bunch of words. Why are we wasting our time with those things? But let's look at what the water and the blood. There's one of the oldest and most natural views refers to the fact that the water refers to the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and the blood refers to the end of the ministry of Christ. The beginning of His ministry was what? The baptism, John the Baptist. We'll look at that in a minute. The end of His ministry was the crucifixion, the blood that was shed, and then, of course, the resurrection and ascension that followed. There's been some other views and that we aren't really going to get into, but some have said, well, these referred to baptism and communion, the ordinance of the church, and all these other things, but all the other views tend to be allegorical and get into those type of things. But this oldest view kind of seems to fit naturally into the context in which John is writing and the controversies that surrounded his time period. And let's consider these two witnesses, that he came by water and by blood. Let's think first of the water of the baptism. I think back to that account that's given in several of the Gospels of the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and this is where it started. This is John the Baptist. Remember the things that he said as he saw the Lord coming. He began to do what? Point the attention to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, there cometh one after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. He must increase, I must decrease. All the things that John said were pointing people to Christ. This is where his ministry is starting. And this, of course, is the account where God publicly verified his Son. God had his stamp of approval at the beginning when the water, the baptism, and he had a stamp of approval at the end with the blood and the crucifixion. We'll look at those things here tonight. Remember the ministry of Christ at the baptism. Of course, when he went down into the water, the Son of God is in the water. We have the voice from heaven. Remember that? This is my beloved Son. And then we have this dove. John even said that he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon Christ. The Trinity of God publicly giving approval and verification. The ministry began at this point, of course. And this is not just a man named Jesus. This is why John is bringing this up. At the baptism, it was not just some random person that was baptized. There were heavenly witnesses to say, He is more than a man. This is my what? Son. Whose son? God's son. This isn't some normal just human being that raised up in Nazareth and lived a normal life and he's just going to go out and have a ministry to help people. This is the Son of God. This is important, as we're going to see in just a minute, because some of the heresies that were coming out in this time period were denying that. This is the Son of God coming to take away the sin of the world. From the very beginning, the goal of redemption was in mind. From the very beginning, the water always pointed to the end, which was the blood. The water and the blood. You know, consider also, before we talk about some other things, consider also the blood that is mentioned here. The time at the end of the ministry of Christ. Of course, as He hung on the cross and the blood that was no doubt spilt as the nails were driven through His hands and His feet. the spear that was into his side and puncturing there, and the blood that came out. Just as God verified and approved the beginning of his ministry, he also approved the end when the blood was spilled. You think about different things that happened around the crucifixion. I think about the darkness that came, the great earthquake that came, the graves that were opened. You know, those were supernatural events that had an effect on people. Look at, real quick, just we'll be there just a minute. Keep your finger in 1 John and go over to Mark chapter 15. In other words, let's tie these together. At the beginning with the baptism, God verified that this is God's Son. This isn't a random person, human only. This is the very Son of God. He did the same thing at the end of the ministry. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 39. Very familiar verse. The centurion, and when the centurion, Mark 15, 39, which stood over against him, he'd witnessed all this. He felt the earthquake. He saw the darkness. He saw everything that happened at the cross. Maybe perhaps he even heard Christ utter the sayings that he uttered. I don't know, but he may have heard that as well. But when he saw all these things that happened, God working supernaturally, what did he conclude? He said, truly this man was what? The Son of God. At the very beginning of the ministry and at the very end of the ministry, what was John trying to tell these Christians now? The water and the blood, it wasn't just a human. It was God's Son that was paying for our sin. Back in 1 John chapter 5. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. You know, people realize this isn't just a man. This is the Son of God. You think about further verification, of course, with the resurrection of Christ. Boy, that's a huge verification that this is the Son of God. What man could resurrect like that and live on eternally? And the different witnesses that he did at that time. But the water and the blood that were part of the validation, the verification of redemption. And then, of course, as I've alluded to already, when you think about the heresies that were prominent at this time, why is it important for John to keep reminding the Christians that this is the Son of God from the very beginning all the way to the very end? He wasn't just a man, but all the way through, he was the God-man. The Gnostics, with their various branches and different divisions, were always trying to bring dualism into the picture. Dualistic, two things and separations between them. They wanted to separate the humanity and the divinity of Christ. One branch of Gnosticism tried to teach that Christ wasn't even human at all. They went to one extreme. They said he only appeared to have a body. And therefore, now think about it. Why is that a heresy? Why is that a problem? If he only appeared to have a body, he was just some phantom. What does that mean? That means he can't experience pain, right? That means he can't die. Well, that's the problem with splitting the humanity and the divinity. Well, you know, he didn't have a body. He was a phantom, so he couldn't experience the pain and the agony of the cross, and he couldn't atone for our sin, is what it boils down to. Another branch of Gnosticism went to the other spectrum. One said he wasn't even human, he was just a spirit. One said he was only a man. He wasn't any part divine whatsoever, but that at the baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and kind of helped him as he ministered on earth, but that Spirit left before the cross. Now, what's the problem with that? With that, you only have what? You only have a man dying on the cross. Is a man perfect? Can a man atone for your sin? It takes both. The human and the divine. The human nature, the divine nature. That's why he took on flesh in Philippians chapter 2. That's why he humbled himself and was incarnated into this world. So he fulfilled all the requirements. I think there's so many passages we could look at, we're not going to, but even in Hebrews, where it says that a body thou hast prepared for Christ. He was God and he had a body. That word in the Greek there is idios, a unique body was prepared just for Christ. And what these heresies were attempting to do was separate, again, the divine and the human. Because if you can drive a wedge between them in people's minds, then he can't atone for your sin. So it then falls upon who to atone for your sin? Me. And that's the way Satan works. I'm going to bind you to a religion of works where you have to do it. But we, and John is telling them, you don't have to believe that. You can be assured and you can know because there's some testimony. The blood and the water, where God Himself said that this man, God-man, is my son. At the end, where even the centurion saw what God did and said, wow, this had to be the Son of God. It wasn't just a man and it wasn't just a random spirit. It was both together. You know, we study these things and we look at these heresies that were prominent in the past, and I know even for me, sometimes we kind of think of them as far off. We tend not to think, well, that was heresies way back then. We really don't have to worry about that. You know, we don't have to worry about those kind of things. That was way back in 100 AD. It's not really effective today. But I tell you, we think many times we don't have problems with this today. You know, everybody in America at least believes in Jesus, and people talk about Jesus, and we're down here in the Bible Belt, and everybody believes in Jesus, and it's wonderful. But many times what we do, we get accustomed to belief. We get accustomed to our churches and our little traditions of just coming to church. We sit around and talk about some things of Jesus sometimes. And sometimes people bring it up and they talk about Bible and all those kind of things. But the problem is that we too can also drive a wedge in our belief system of Christ. We can do it without even knowing it sometimes. We like to think of Jesus and, if you will, maybe the water side of Jesus, the human, where he's going to begin his ministry. And, oh, I like to think of that Jesus that you know, walks beside me. And it's, these things are all true. Yes, He guides you and He's with you and you're in Him. And we like to think about that side of Jesus, don't we? Where He holds my hand. And you know, I remember one time Pastor and I were at some funeral for a person that died, and they were singing a little bit of that, I don't know what they call it, Southern whatever stuff, and where everything's all emotional. And when I get up into heaven, Jesus is going to take me by the hand and we're going to walk around heaven together. He's going to hold my hand. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to be falling on my face probably. That's what John did when he saw him. He said, I fell on my face, is dead. We've got this little sweet, wonderful thing where I just love to talk about Jesus because He's my friend. And that's true. All that is true. He's our brother. We've looked at that. He's our friend. And we looked at that last time in John chapter 17. But there's a whole other side that sometimes we forget about. And we don't like to talk about it. And we like to keep a wedge between that. We like to talk about and have our Jesus when it helps me. And when I go through difficulty, when it's hard for me, and after 9/11, when everybody's going to go pray, and it's just so wonderful. And we forget about the other side, the blood, don't we? We don't want to talk about the Jesus that is paid for my sin. We don't want to deal with that. Well, I don't want a Jesus that's going to come in here and convict me of my sins, and I want the Jesus that keeps me in the storms of life, and the one that walks with me. And He does do that, yes. But if that's all we focus on, that's a self-centered, one-sided view of Jesus. A human standpoint. A benefit me standpoint. Instead of the blood side that He died for my sin and He wants to fix my sin problem. He wants it to be gone. He wants it to be over with. He doesn't want us to continue to hang on to our sins and do the things that we love. This is the things that our pastor has been talking about with an iron dome home. And even an iron dome life. Where we think, oh, sin's not a big deal, and it just comes in like missiles and destroys us, little by little, and explodes and destroys our Christian life. Because, well, I'm a Christian, I have Jesus, and He walks beside me. And I remember, I've told you this story before, I don't know anybody's heart, but I remember a man, I came out of Wendy's one night after church with my kids, and this guy was sitting on the corner, you know, a homeless guy, and he wanted money, said he needed money. Really bad for a hotel room, and he was really hungry. And I said, well, I don't have any cash on me. I didn't. I said, I can take you in here, and I'll buy you whatever you want in Wendy's. And I took him in there, and I bought him, I think I've told you this before, I bought him a meal, and I asked him if he liked a Frosty, because I like Frosties, and everybody should have a Frosty. And he said, yes, and so I got him a chocolate Frosty, because you got to dip your fries in your Frosty. Did anybody not know that? Right, Liz? I saw that head. There we go. All right, good. Start a new trend here. But I talked to him while we were standing there. And I asked him about the Lord, and I talked to him about Jesus Christ, and he said, oh, Jesus is my friend. And I know, and I said, okay, that's, I tried to point it back to, He takes care of your sin, all, but oh, He's my friend. I saw the same man a few days later, about ran into me as he was running out of a store with a massive beer in his hand. Okay, Jesus is my friend. Now, I don't know the man's heart. I'm not trying to say I do. But Jesus is my friend. This is the way we think sometimes. He's my friend, and He's with me, and that is true. But He also wants to deal with your sin. And we don't like that. We don't like it when the preaching from our pastor is pointed, as he said this morning, he was going to duck behind the pulpit. We don't like that. What? Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is my friend. And he's going to take care of your sin. And you're going to realize that he's even a... Because that's what a friend, a true friend does, doesn't he? Tells you your problem. Doesn't kind of skirt around it and be nice. He tells it to you. And that's what the Lord... He said, I've come to fix the worldly and sinful problem in this earth. And that's the side of Jesus that we need to see too. And many times we think, well, you know, that Gnostic heresies is all the way back then. But I tell you, it reinvents itself and it comes in all kinds of forms. And the devil would love nothing more than to make you forget about the Jesus that deals with your sin and just make you focus on the nice Jesus that is with you in the storms and the troubles of life. And again, He is with you. That's a promise for His children. But the devil wants you to think only of that and not think about the sin. We live so many times, like to live our worldly lives and our sins, and the Jesus that fixes my problems and strengthens me, but don't talk about the things that I like to do and the things that I enjoy doing and the worldly things that I love to do. But I tell you, the two are inseparable. If you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then the sin problem has been dealt with. And you know what it is to be in God's family. You know God's love. You see His commandments, as we said last time, that are not grievous, that are not burdensome. He came by water and blood. Not by water only. They're not separated, but by water and blood. The entire ministry of Christ was verified. The entire ministry of Christ, it wasn't just a human. It was the Son of God. Of God who took on flesh, living a perfect life, as I said, and dying a perfect death so that we can benefit, so that we can be in His presence. And He wants us to, He wants to be with us. And He is our wonderful brother and friend, as the book of Hebrews and the book of John tell us. But He doesn't want us to continue in our ways. He wants us to continually be conformed to Him. And let's not let that wedge come in where we don't want to deal with the blood and the sin and all that stuff. But I'll tell you, you drive around and you just walk around in the world or go to the mall or whatever, wherever you go, and you just see everybody. But everybody would, if you walked up to them, especially down here, they don't do it as much up north, but if you come down here and you walk up to somebody, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I know Jesus. He's my friend. When you start talking about sin, suddenly things are quiet. Things are different. And the devil has somewhat succeeded in our country, hasn't he, in deceiving people. To think that you can have a Jesus that won't deal with your sin. You can have a Jesus that'll let you do what you want to do. And he's tricked many people in our society today into believing that. God help us as His people to stand up for the Son of God that lived on this earth, that saved and delivered me from my sins, so that I can be conformed to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, the devil has worked so hard to water down the gospel. He's worked so hard to make us think that dealing with sin is not really a big issue. He's worked very hard to bring doubt to people's lives. And Lord, You've told us right here in Your Word that we can know, we can be assured. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be rebellious, not be unsubmissive, but that we would submit to Your Word when it comes, that as we read Your Bible each day, as we meditate upon the things of the Lord, as Your Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit, that we can continually conform to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in this regard. Help us to be strong testimonies for You and witnesses of what You've done for us. Thank You for this passage, and pray You continue to bless it now in Christ's name. Amen.